God is good. Yes, He is good all the time. Open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing some sermons on the book of Philippians, sort of going verse by verse. Before I get into the sermon, though, what I'd like to do is, can you put the first slide up, please? The one that it starts with the Asia Times, it may be right behind that one or either right in front of it. Okay, wait a minute. Hold, that's it right there. That's the one I want. Okay, now let me. This is, sometimes I feel like I just need to mention some things to you that I read about. There you go. Thank you. That I read about in the newspaper, I see on the internet. I want to read you this article, and you'll see how it touchstones to the sermon in a minute. But the title of the article is from the University of Virginia, some research by a graduate student, one of the professors there, entitled "Snake Phobia Hardwired." Snake phobia hardwired. And what this is about, it's about a study that was done by a Miss Labou and another person, Dr. LaRoche. And what they did is they did a test to see what would happen. They did a test to see, to determine why we all seem to be hardwired to be afraid of snakes. And the interesting thing that it says in this article is that what amazed them was that they found fear in a three-year-old. They did a story like 24 adults and 24 three-year-olds. And they found that not only with adults, but also with three-year-olds, there was a fear, not just a fear, an ability to pick out a snake from a number of other animal creatures and pick out that particular animal. And it basically says that this demonstrates that we are hardwired for a fear of snakes. And some of you, you're sitting there thinking, who has to tell us that? I mean, we know that. But it's very significant to me that, and this is one of the reasons why it's so significant, is that what she says is, it's really neat, she said. We have an evolutionary bias against snakes and spiders. You can look everything you see. You can see it through a spiritual perspective, or you can see it through some other perspective. What is they do their study, and they give some explanation here about, well, something about the environment when a long time ago and it had to do with snakes, and even though 3-year-olds don't know what to fear yet. That's the point about why I use the three-year-olds, because they're too young to know what to be afraid of. You can't teach fear. And so they conclude that somehow in the evolutionary cycle, this somehow got inbred. You know what? What does Genesis 3 say about this? Genesis 3:14 says, "And the Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You know what this is about? This is about the truth of the Gospels. Okay? And the problem is, you have to have eyes to see it. One person can look at the exact same evidence and say, well, it's something to do with our evolutionary inbreeding. Someone else can say, that's exactly what Genesis 3 said. We're just figuring this out now. You know what I found? I found that science and the Bible, if they are out of line, then one or the other one has misinterpreted the data. Yeah. Okay. Because you see, God is the creator. God created the whole universe, and the creator is not going to confuse us in science or confuse us in the Bible. And if we have confusion, it's because one or the other is misinterpreting the data. Yes, Christians can misinterpret the Bible. This situation, we're not misinterpreting the Bible. What does the text say? The text says, all human beings are going to have this fear of snakes. what science just say? Well, you know, all human beings have this fear of snakes. It must be because of evolution. No. What this does is prove, nothing proves, it's one more marker where they come together. You understand what I'm trying to say? Do you have a question about that? Do you, is that clear what I'm saying? All this, when science affirms what the Scripture says, that doesn't give the Scripture more authenticity to me. I already know what the authenticity is. But that's what's supposed to happen, is the two come together. And all that does to me is, you know, if you're one of those folks that are on the sort, you sort of look at things from a scientific perspective as opposed to a biblical perspective, I would simply give this to you as evidence that the Bible is true. Now, I would love to do a whole series of sermons on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but that's not my calling here this morning. Because I'd love to talk about this evolution, and what the Scripture says is that is that God created man after its kind. So that's a phrase that is used in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Will you think just a moment? I just got to say this one little piece. You know what? Adam's day, I don't believe they had to tell Adam that a lion was going to procreate after its kind. That phrase has no meaning in that day and time. Of course, if two dogs mate, they're going to have a dog. If two lions mate, they're going to have a lion. They didn't need the phrase that God created after its kind. You know who that phrase is for? It's for you and I in our day. And it says human beings don't evolve from apes. You know, if you say, Pastor Kip, I thought that the genetic makeup of an ape and a human being are like 98% the same. You're right. They are 98% the same. But you know what? Out there in that parking lot, I'm driving a Trooper. White Trooper. My wife's driving a gray Nissan, an Altima. I'm not sure, but I believe both those cars are made in Japan. And you know what? They're probably 98% the same. They both got engines. They're both gasoline power. They got four wheels. They got a steering wheel. You know, it's pretty much the same. But you know what? There was a designer who decided, you know what? This is an Isuzu. I'm going to design this as an Isuzu. And another designer said, I'm going to design this as a Nissan Altima. And so we have designed, even though there is a great significance of the two design foundations, there's a designer, and he's making them not look the same. Okay, that's enough. Okay, look at now. What's the found? You know what? Philippians 1 is true. What I'm going to talk about this morning is true. It is in God's Word, the same Bible that said that there's going to be enmity between between man and a snake, is going to tell us this morning about what it means to lead a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I get excited about those things. Okay, let's see the map. Okay, here's where we are. Okay, you have this map in your handout. The difference between the one that you had last week and the one you have this week is you have some red lines on it. Those red lines represent today. Those are the modern countries of today on the red lines. You'll notice the tan section of your map is modern-day Turkey. Turkey is in red letters. Anything red is today's city or country. So this is Turkey right here, the brown color. And right here, this is the continent of Europe. All right, now look. I believe that's Philippi, if my eyes are hit me right there. That's Philippi. And so what we're going to look at, this book is written by the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, is over here in prison. He's in Rome. And he is writing a letter to this church at Philippi, okay? Now, we saw last week that in Acts 16, the way that this church got started was a woman from Thyatira, which I believe that's Thyatira. This is on the continent of Asia Minor. She was in Philippi selling purple goods, all right? And so she's the first convert in Europe. This, when Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's writing the letter to probably Lydia, to other people in Lydia who are a part of the church in Philippi. So as we write, remember, he's writing from where? Rome. And where is he? What specifically about Rome? He's in prison. He's under house arrest. What we saw last week, what was surprising, is that even though the Apostle Paul is under house arrest, he writes and talks about the fact that he has peace, that in coming to the knowledge that God is in control of all things, that you can have contentment there. The Apostle Paul talks about he knows what it's like to have plenty. He knows what it's like to be in want. And he says, I've learned the secret in life. I can do all things in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, even though he's writing from jail, he knows God's got a purpose and a plan for him to be there. So he's at peace in that. And so he writes the church in that peace. Okay, begin with me now in the 21st verse. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. Let me tell you what's going on. The Apostle Paul has made an appeal to Caesar. He's on his way to Rome to give his case before Caesar. And what is that case? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. That Caesar can just decide something like, you know what? What in the world is this religious nut doing in front of me? Just because he's a Roman citizen, and he was, and because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. Just because he's a Roman citizen doesn't mean I'm not going to cut his head off. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he made that appeal to Caesar, put his life at risk. And so when the Apostle Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, what he is saying is, you know what? I may be coming to my death's door right now. I don't know about you. My experience for most of us with death, yeah, nah, we wouldn't define it the way Paul did. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Would you describe death as gain? 22 says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. In other words, if I'm going to live, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be serving the Lord. No question about it. I'm going to be going from place to place. I'm going to plant a church here, plant a church there. I'm going to be going back to Philippi. I'm going to try to help you folks grow in the Lord. And if I'm going to live, there's one thing you can count on. There's one thing, says the Apostle Paul, you can count on. There's not anything else you can count on. The one thing you can count on is that I am going to be telling people about Jesus Christ. That you can count on. So if I live, a lot of fruit are going to be born by my living. Man, could you say that about your life? I mean, think about it. Could you say to God, to anybody, you know, one thing I know, I don't know when the Lord's going to take me, but I'll tell you one thing, if he doesn't take me today, one thing I know is I'm going to be serving him. I'm going to be bearing fruit in his name. Not because I have so many gifts. Not because I'm so talented. But you know what? Because I serve the Lord. That's what I do. You see, for the Apostle Paul, there was no difference between Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Paul's life was Jesus Christ. His whole life was Christ. So he says, hey, you know what? For me to live, I'm going to bear fruit in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, boy, this is so good. Look at 23. I am hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You ever been at the crossroads? You're trying to make a decision. You know, you're right here at the crossroads, and you can't decide whether you want to go left. You can't decide if you want to go right. And so you're in consternation. You're in confusion. You just can't know. You don't know which way you want to go. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, you know what? I am hard pressed. I am hard pressed because on the one hand, I want to die. And on the other hand, I want to serve the churches. So what in the world am I going to do? Well, what do? When you're hard pressed, how do you know God's will when you got two options? How would you decide? Because see, Paul, he's going to give us some help right now about being right at a crossroads and trying to find God's will. Let me show you. First thing he does is he tells you what he wants to do. See, he says, 23, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. You know what the Apostle Paul just said? He says, let me tell you what I want to do. I want to die. Now, it's not because he was tired of living. It's because the Apostle Paul wanted to be with Christ. Okay? And it says, I want to be with Christ. It's amazing to me. You think about heaven. What's heaven like? The Apostle Paul doesn't say something like, well, the reason why I want to die is because heaven's going to be so good. No. Apostle Paul wants to die. He wants to go be with Jesus in the person. He says, that's what I want. You know, when you want to find God's will, here's the first question you ask yourself. What do you want? What are your desires? Okay? What do you want? And you say, well, Pastor Kippett, I mean, isn't there something wrong about praying for what I want? What kind of theology is that? What kind of theology would say that God would not want to make you happy? You know, I have two sons. And I'd love to make them happy. You know, if I give them a gift, I don't get them a gift that I don't think they're gonna like. I get them something that I think they will like. That if they were going to buy a gift and this is what they saw, if there's any way they'll afford it, I will buy it. Because they're my sons. You know what? When it comes to God's will in your life, the first question you ask is, what do I want? Doesn't he say in Psalms that he grants us the desires of our heart? You know what that means is that God is the one that puts those desires in your heart. The dreams, God puts those dreams in our heart. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that there are a lot of dreams that we have that just don't seem to go that way. But I have found this. Even in the dreams that I have, for example, as a child, things I wanted to be when I grew up, God used that dream to mold me and push me and move me in a direction based on that dream, that even though that dream wasn't His will, that dream helped me to get to what His will was going to be. I told y'all the crazy story, that crazy dream. When I was growing up in high school, what did I want to be? A professional football player. All of 5'10". And praise the Lord, my daddy didn't say, you know what, Kip, you'll never make it. See, God gave me that dream, and I worked in that dream to move to a place where God ultimately used all the preparation for that dream to maybe where I'm at right now, leading this church. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, He gives us the desires of our heart. So what is your preference? What is your desire? But just because you desire it doesn't automatically make it God's will for your life. So look at what the Apostle Paul does next. He says, the thing I want is I want to go be with Jesus. But then he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Look over in the second chapter, The second verse, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So what does the Apostle Paul do? He says, you know what? What I'd like is I want to go be with Jesus. But just because I want to be with Jesus doesn't mean that's God's will. So he says next is, well, what's best for others? What's best for the church? Is it best for the church that I go be with Jesus now, even though that's what I want? You see, whenever we make our decisions, there ought to be like a priority of okay, in Paul's mind, the priority for him right now is the church. Even though he wants to go be with Jesus, he says, well, but you know what? I may want to be with Jesus, but that's not what's best for the church. And so what does the Apostle Paul say? 25. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He says, you know what? I want to be with Jesus. That's what I really want. But that's not what's best for everybody else. And so what I'm going to do is, because what Paul does is he puts the interests and needs of others above himself, what he makes his decision is what's best for everybody else. You know, think about it, husbands. When you make your decisions, who is it that's at the top of your list? Is it you? Is it your wife? God's Word says it's supposed to be your wife. Children, middle schoolers. When you make the decisions that you make relative to your interaction with your brothers and sisters, who's first in that list? You see what we're saying? You know, it depends on who's first in that list that'll help you make the right decision or the wrong decision. Okay, let's keep moving. Look at verse 27. Oh, this is good. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, in order for us to properly understand 27, what we've got to do is we've got to figure out what he means when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How will I know how I'm to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ if I don't know what the gospel is? What exactly is he referring to when he says gospel of Christ? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Turn, come on, let's go. I want to hear those pages just rustling. 1 Corinthians 15, come on now. We talk about the truth of God's Word. Let's get our heads in it. Let's read it. He's going to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He also wrote Philippians. So here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Received from who? From Christ. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, there is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day according to the Scripture. That is what Paul is talking about when he says, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Think about what he's saying. For you to conduct your life in a manner worthy of The gospel, which is Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the grave, declaring himself as God, what would that mean? Think about it. You see, we got a disconnect today in the church. That disconnect is where the life that I live and the gospel are disconnected. Look at Colossians 1:23. Come on now. Turn. Let's go. Come on. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We probably turn over just one or two pages. Okay, that's not the verse. Look at your handout. It's in Colossians. 2:13. Great. Okay, here we go. Let's get that right. All right, listen. Here's what he says. Colossians 2:13, he says, we'll start in 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were when you were dead in your transgressions or your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our sins, all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, now think about this, okay? Here's what I want you to do. We can understand some topics better in our current language. This is a credit card. Okay? Let's suppose when you were first born, you already had a balance, $1. That means you were a sinner when you were first born. You were born in debt. Got that? Because we are human beings. We are born in debt. Every time you sin, we're going to assume that a dollar is added to your debt card. Got that? Every single time you lie, every single time you tell a half-truth, every time you, you put your own sins on your card. Okay, now, how many you got on your card? Got a million? Can you pay that off? You got $1 million to pay off $1 million worth of sins? I don't. You know what that text is saying? Here's what Jesus does. Thank you. Watch. This is what Jesus does. I'll pay it for you. That's what the text says. Whatever your sin debt, the text says he nails it to the cross. So even though you can't pay it off, Jesus pays it off for you. You see, our problem in our culture is we don't first understand, we don't even know we're in debt. So if we don't know we're in debt, how are we going to know we need a Savior? And so there is the relationship that the gospel is founded upon, the relationship that the gospel establishes between you and I, the love relationship. We don't understand that. We don't know there's a connection. I am in love with Jesus because of what he did in the gospel. He paid for my sins. And that demands a change in my life. The relationship demands it. This is my wife right here. Okay? Because she is my wife and I am related to her. I love her. What that demands from me is certain decisions that I make about faithfulness, about the way I relate to her, the way I relate to others, because of the relationship. The relationship demands that. And if that doesn't take place, that tells you something about the relationship. Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 1:27, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do you see that now? Because Jesus died for you, that's going to mean certain things take place in your life. certain changes take place in your life, certain decisions you do or don't do because of what Christ has done for you. Okay, let's go back. Got to close it up here. So you would think that what Paul is primarily talking about is the way you live your life. No, that's not completely yet. Got to read closely. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? What does it say? Faith of what? Striving together for the faith. You know what he just said? You see, in Philippians, in the church of Philippi, they had a lot of opponents in Philippi. The church was the minority, not the majority. And so what's happened in Philippi is that the people in the church are receiving and experiencing persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're experiencing persecution. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here's how you do that. Stand firm in the faith of the gospel. He's actually not saying... He's really not talking about doing right and wrong. What he's talking about is standing firm in the fact that Jesus died for your sins. He rose on the third day. It seems they had a pluralistic society in Philippi just like we do today. You think they had a political correctness movement too? I said, no. Here's the way you conduct yourself. In a manner worthy of the gospel, you stand firm on the gospel. You stand firm on it. The word in the Greek has the meaning of a soldier who is at a post and he's just being bombarded with all, you know, with all the fighting all around him. And rather than give in and flee his post, he stands firm. That's a command to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Who, what the church of many elements of the Church of Jesus Christ today is, whenever our culture determines or defines something as right or wrong, what we do is we want to get right up in our culture and eliminate any difference, any distinction. In the process, we are no longer light in a dark world and we're no longer the salt of the earth. There's no difference in Paul's word in this verse than to the Church of Jesus Christ today. No difference whatsoever. We are more, I don't know about more, we are just as guilty. We got multiple ways people reach God today. Take your choice. Can I ask you a question? What in the world is the purpose of the Great Commission if you can just take your choice? Why would Jesus ever have said, go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You just take a choice. Well, that makes no sense. No, he says, you know what? Stand firm. But you're standing firm. Just like I'm doing in Rome in prison. But it's not just standing firm. Look at the person next to you. Just, you know, shake their hand. Can you just shake their hand maybe or something? someone shake Iva's hand right there. Dick, right behind you. You know what that verse is telling you? Here's what the verse is going to say. It's a tough world we live in. And there's a lot of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand firm. I want you to strive together. That's what he said. I want you to stand firm with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. What is it that has allowed us to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed of separate individuals? Separate individuals not yoked together in the common purpose of the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Striving together. The concept, the word in the Greek has a literal meaning of a team. We are a team. This is Bethany Lane Baptist team. Not Bethany Lane Baptist Church. According to Philippians, this is Bethany Lane Baptist team. Now, I don't know about you. I've been on teams all my life. And one thing I know, that the success of the team is whether they all participate as one. That's why he's saying, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, if your theology, you know what? I don't know how else to say it, but just say it. But if your theology allows you to separate yourself from the body of Christ, it is a heresy according to God's word. It is. I'm sorry. It just is. Again, this ain't Baptist. It's biblical. And in the day that we live in, I don't think there's any, in my lifetime, there's no more important time for a team to come together participating in what God wants to do in that team. And you know what the world's going to do? They're going to tell you that what we are all about, you're just a bunch of evangelical narrow minds. Two years ago, I read about this. I shook my head. I couldn't believe this Korean pastor did this. He took a group of his people, 30 people, to Afghanistan. To minister to the people of Afghanistan, to minister to the Muslims in Afghanistan, because he believed God had called his church to that ministry. Two of them died. The pastor is from Samul Church. Here's how it says. A 43-day abduction ordeal, the group endured, dragged the whole country, that'd be Korea, in a state of anxiety and shock, prompting thousands to join candlelight vigils. The Samul Church was criticized for having a naive evangelical worldview and knowingly sending a group of mostly young, overzealous Christian believers in their 20s and 30s to an obvious danger zone. During the hostage crisis in Afghanistan, Park Injo, the founder and senior pastor of the church, was very apologetic and repeatedly said his church would no longer engage in missionary work in that country. 6 months have passed. Things have returned to normal, a deacon at the church said. Park is also now saying somewhat slightly different, displaying renewed mission enthusiasm for Afghanistan. You know what the article basically does? It condemns him because he's trying to lead his church back to Afghanistan to minister to the Muslims in Afghanistan. And it's like the world press, when they heard this, you know what it was? It was like this man was a fool because he risked his own life to go preach to the Muslims and to help the Muslims in Afghanistan. It's like he, because he had done that, what a nutcase. You know, the Bible says, let me just read it. Some observers point out that the reason the killing of the two missionaries in Afghanistan has not dented this enthusiasm for overseas work isn't necessarily a unique Korean feature. That's good news. Rather, they point out, the answer should be found within Christian teaching. For example, it has been part of a long Christian tradition to believe that Christians will be regarded as foolish in the eyes of non-believers and will be persecuted, as the Bible mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Quote, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called," that's you and me, by the way, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's you and me, the called, "the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God," end quote. By doctrines, Christians also feel that they are called to preach their beliefs to other people, including Muslims, even if they know that doing so will offend some of those they preach to. But then, they are vindicated by the Bible, which assures them that it is good to preach God, better to please God than to please men. You know what I'm saying here? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how is it you do that? You stand firm on that gospel with one mind and with one heart, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he's saying is that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, must come together as a team for one purpose. One primary purpose, all the others secondary to that, and that is to win the world for Jesus Christ. And as a practical matter, until we grow in Christ, until you become a mature believer in Jesus Christ, that will sound foolish. For to you, it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for His name. That's what's been granted to you. You know what God's Word's saying? He said, when we suffer for Jesus, just like Christ did, God will bless our suffering. It's like Christ dies on the cross, and so in His death, we are blessed. The joy set before us, this is a joy set before Christ. The joy that was set before Him is His knowledge that His death would bring us salvation. And so because we are committed to the gospel, we are willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, because in that suffering, we are following Jesus. Has the gospel made any demands upon your life? Have you ever suffered for the gospel? Because what Paul says is belief must be combined with suffering, or we're not living a life worthy of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the presence of Your Holy Spirit would be experienced even now as we conclude our service. Father, I'm always overwhelmed when I read letters from the Apostle Paul, as he spoke of his relationship with You and as he modeled what our relationship with You is to look like. I pray that we as a church, Father, would not be swayed by the world that we live in that teaches an easy gospel, that teaches an easy believism, teaches a multicultural view, multicultural pathway to God. I pray that we, Father, would be obedient to the Word of God. This is what your Word says, and I pray that our lives would be a reflection of your Word and not our culture. I pray, Father, also for those who suffer in the name of Jesus Christ in this country and around our world, Father, whether it's in Muslim countries or any other country, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ for those who suffer for the cause of Christ. Father, Father in heaven, you said that unless a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I pray your blessings on the light that is in this congregation, the light of your Holy Spirit. May you be honored, Father, in our devotion to it. In the marvelous name of Christ, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. I'll be here in the front of the church to receive you as God may have spoken to you in some way. Let's stand as our musicians lead us in singing.